Good morning. All right, so we're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy. I think that should be clear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this morning together. If you haven't had a chance to sit in the church facility and have lunch with me and get more connected in this church, we are having right after service some delicious food, a connect lunch where we're going to talk through just vision of our church, ways to grow here at this church. I really would like you to come if you haven't made it to that yet. So we've been in 1 Timothy. This is our third week now. So the first week we looked at an introduction, one must not skip, from verses 1 through 2. You can go back and get that. Last week we looked at the importance that we fight for the truth in love, from verses 3 through 11. And this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through verse 17 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to talk for a moment about the greats, the great Christians. You know, there are in sports the greatest of all times. There are the heroes, the ones who really stand out, set records, make a huge mark. Well, there are also in the church great Christians. And one thing I've noticed, and I haven't done a tremendous amount of reading of biographies or studying, and I don't want to convey that I have, but one thing that I have noticed is that the great Christians oftentimes, not always, but often, have their life just turned upside down, and often their conversion to Christ hinges on one single verse of Scripture. I'll give you some examples. In North Africa, in 386 AD, a man named Augustine was living a wild life. And he came upon Romans chapter 13, verse 13 through 14, which says, "Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And Augustine recounts in his autobiography that that was the moment when he read that verse that God changed his life. He said, "Of that moment, no further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of that sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." Charles Spurgeon in England, in 1850, at 16 years of age, on his way to an appointment, a blizzard forced him to turn into a primitive Methodist chapel. The regular preacher was unable to be there, and so a poor church member shared the sermon that day. This church member turned to Isaiah 45:22, which reads, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." A dozen people there. Poor church member standing in for the pastor looks at 16-year-old Charles Spurgeon and repeats it. It says, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." Spurgeon says of that day, "There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. That moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them the precious blood of Christ." It's amazing. This happens often. Martin Luther, the German leader of the Reformation, where the gospel was recovered in the 1500s, he was in his study in Wittenberg, Germany, and he read Romans 1:17. It transformed his life. Jonathan Edwards read actually the passage we're reading today, Romans 1, verse 17, was the first time he ever felt not just religion, but true religious affections. But interestingly enough, and this is the one I really want to focus down on, there's a guy named Thomas Bilney. And he lived in the 1520s in Norwich, England, and he was a professor of the Bible at Cambridge in England, but even though that was the case, he did not have peace, real peace in his soul with God. And he read 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, which we're studying today, which says it's a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. And this guy, Thomas Bilney, who would later become a great leader in England's Reformation, and he would be killed, burned at the stake, for preaching the pure gospel in England later in life. But he said of this moment, when he read this one verse, he said this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. And so we are coming upon an important passage in 1 Timothy this morning, one that has greatly impacted the greats. And so let's pray together that as we look at it, we will see it as we should, and that God would make it powerful to our lives and hearts as it should be. And the title of the message this morning is When You Feel You Have Nothing to Give. And the reason that is the title is because Paul is writing to someone who feels that way, Timothy. And he's giving him encouragement. Let's pray. I'm going to read the passage first and then pray for our time today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word this morning and grateful and recognizing that this is an important passage of Scripture for us. Lord, every word of your word is inspired, and every time we gather to study your word is an important time, and we recognize that. And we do not feel worthy to be in your presence. It is only through Christ, through the blood of Christ, that we can have a church, that we can hear from you and have fellowship. And so, God, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. You would see not us, not our sins, but you would see Christ. And that you would build us up as the body of Christ here in Raleigh. Lord, we just need you to speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. When you have nothing to give, rather, when you feel you have nothing to give. So we're looking at three things you can give when you feel you have nothing to give. You can give thanks. You can give acceptance to the gospel. You can give honor and glory to God. That's where we're going. The first point this morning is you can give thanks to Christ Jesus for his calling of power and grace upon my life. That you can do when you feel you have nothing to give. In fact, just so you know, this entire passage, verses 12 through 17, is sort of sparked by where Paul left us last week. At the end of last week in verse 11, he starts talking about the gospel of glory, and he's talking again to Timothy. And as he is talking about that in verse 11, he, at the end of verse 11, says that he's entrusted with it, that it's his message he's been entrusted to share. And Paul, I think, so overwhelmed as he sort of goes off on that tangent, now goes off on another purposeful tangent to talk about how thankful he is for the calling on his life. And that's what we see in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14. And I'll just read to you quickly verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Again, the point here is giving thanks to Christ Jesus for his calling of power and grace upon my life. When you feel you have nothing to give, you can give thanks in this kind of way as a Christian. Look at verse 12. It says that Paul is reflecting back. He says he was given strength. He says he was given strength. This is a past tense. It is referring to a one-time event. No doubt about it, it's referring back to his conversion. Paul is thinking back not of the many times that he's been given strength. No doubt there have been many times. He's thinking back to the one time when God grabbed a hold of his life, called him to a specific purpose, and gave him strength to fulfill that purpose. If you read Acts 9, the idea where Paul, the story of Paul's conversion is, it's in Acts 9 if you read it. You'll see the idea of being given strength comes up a few times there. Now, Paul is saying he gives thanks to him who has given him strength. Paul was a strong guy. He was an active leader, but he had a sense that it was not his strength, but Christ's strength in him that was operating. We can all relate to that, feeling like those times when you look back and you say, that just wasn't me doing that. That I can't do that. Paul is saying so much of his calling, so much of what God has had him doing and called him to do fits that description. Christ has given him strength. And he says in verse 12, continuing, just looking at verse 12 there, look down if you can, it says, because, do you see, he judged me faithful. What does that mean? We like to go through the Bible carefully and study it and explain things here at Fellowship Raleigh. What's he talking about? So Paul's saying, Christ gave me strength because he judged me faithful. Do you see that? Look, I want you to see that. What's that talking about? Well, it's either A, B, or C. Let's just think about it for a second. A, Paul was a faithful Christian and perfect candidate to be appointed to be an apostle. It would be a promotion from normal Christian to apostle. No, not that one. Could be this. Paul was a very faithful Pharisee. He was before he became a Christian, and therefore he's a perfect candidate to be a faithful Christian apostle. It could maybe be that. Except for the fact that it seems like Paul is so incredibly surprised that he was found faithful. Which leads to what I think is the correct answer, and it's this, that Paul would be faithful with God's help, which Christ, who knows all things, including the future, could see. And so in that very real sense, Paul says, I give thanks to him who gave me strength and who found me, who judged me faithful. That's the correct answer, I think. Continuing in verse 12, he says, and appointing me to his service. Appointing me to his service. Make a note here that we are saved for a purpose, saved to serve. So Paul's referring back here to this one moment in his life where three really incredible things happen. He is given strength. He is judged faithful. He is appointed to serve all by Christ. And just to go back to that judged faithful, there's just this profound thing that Christ would look at Paul and say, I trust you to be an apostle. He judges him faithful, trustworthy. Again, only by God's help, which is why it was so surprising to Paul and why he was so amazed by it. And he's referring back to this one moment where all of these things happen, and it was the moment when he became a Christian. But we're going to keep looking here, and let's look now at verse 13. He again is continuing and just talking about how surprised he was. Look at verse 13. It says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now think about this for a second. We've all gone to a job interview before. And a very common question in a job interview is, they might say to you, "Tell us three things about yourself, three strengths." And you think to yourself, "All right, I like to work with people." You know, that's one that you want to say. "I'm reliable." That's another one. Just free tips here that you want to say. "I have transportation," or whatever. You know, "I don't do drugs," whatever. Here's Paul's three things on his resume to be an apostle. He says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer." That is one who overtly and openly slanders God, speaks evil of God. Now, don't miss this, because Paul is here sort of acknowledging that he now understands that Christ is God. For him to say that he was a blasphemer then, when he was a strict believer in the God of Israel, but he was persecuting this new sect called Christianity and this Jesus that he didn't know yet, he's saying, now looking back on that season, I was a blasphemer, because now I know Jesus is God. He says, "I was a persecutor, one who was preoccupied with causing others to suffer." He says, "I was an insolent opponent." What is that? It means a violent aggressor, one who takes a superior attitude and mistreats others, a bully. He says, "I was these three things." And he says, "I received mercy." The word there being in the passive grammatical tense, meaning that mercy came over him. He didn't find mercy. Mercy found him and transformed this man into a new creation. And look, if you continue to look at verse 13, look at what it says. It says, "Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." What do you think about that statement? "Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So Paul's saying, "I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Let's make one little observation here. Paul is referring to his previous extremely religious life as that of an unbeliever. And we say that here at our church. Our mission statement is transforming religious and irreligious people through the gospel into passionate disciples of Jesus. Because just like Paul says, of his previous extremely religious life, he says, "I was an unbeliever." That's what I was. I was an ignorant unbeliever. God doesn't want to give you an add-on to your religious life. He wants to destroy it and make you a disciple of Jesus. It's a different thing. So listen. What is he saying, though? He says, "Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Are we to take from this that Paul is teaching that ignorance guarantees mercy? It almost reads that way. But we know Paul did not feel he deserved to be saved. The whole point of this entire passage is that he didn't feel that way, so that's not what he's saying. Here's what it's saying. He is simply explaining that his former life of sin was not one where he knew better. As the false teachers around Timothy in Ephesus are acting, because they do know better. He's just saying, for me, I didn't actually know better. I was faithfully implementing what I knew, but I didn't know about Christ. He acted ignorantly. He was a good, passionate Jew with a clear conscience, because he really did not know who Jesus was. But thanks be to God's mercy, now he does. So, we want to give thanks to Christ Jesus for his calling of power and grace upon my life. One more verse in this point. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the grace of our Lord," look at it please with me. This is an important verse in this passage. It really helps us understand. It says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This is an amazing picture. In Paul's mind, he sees the grace of God, God's unmerited, undeserved favor overflowing abundantly, a downpour, a sea of grace from God poured into this cup of this sinful Paul. He says, "Grace overflowed for me." Some of us have heard of the book, "Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners." That's after this verse. He says that what happened was mercy found me, grace overflowed on me, and through that I was given the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's really amazing. It's amazing. And one pastor pointed out that there's a 3-for-3 happening here. He was a blasphemer, he's been given grace. He was a persecutor, he's been given a common faith with those he persecuted. He was an insolent opponent, and now he's been given love. And so we're going to just stop there with this first point, but we should just make this observation and application. And here's what I want to say, because this is important that we catch this. Paul, why are you talking about yourself? That's a fair question. Hey, Paul, that's great. Good to know your story. Good to know everything that God did in your life, Paul. Glad he gave you so much strength. But guess what, Paul? You're not there with Timothy. Sounds like a good reason for you to come swap out with Timothy, Paul. Why are you talking about yourself? Why is he doing that? That's a very fair question. And I think it brings us to this point where we have to think about the nature of 1 Timothy for a second and just the nature of relationships. Because think about this. When you're meeting with someone who's facing a challenging experience, if you're a counselor to them, you don't want to talk all about yourself, right? That's not good. But you do want to talk a little bit about yourself, because what do you better know than your own experiences? And so I think what's happening here, I'm sure what's happening here, Paul is intentionally sharing about how he is so thankful for the fact that God gave him strength, that God gave him mercy, that God called him and appointed him to service, that God empowered him. And he is just saying to Timothy, as Timothy is listening, he is saying, you know, Timothy, this is where I go in challenging times, and it works for me. And you can just hear in that statement, Paul encouraging Timothy, maybe you should try that. Maybe as you face this difficult situation, as you feel you have nothing to give, you can stare at the challenge and experience despair and maybe quit, or you can look back at your calling from Christ and the grace and the power in that calling and find encouragement and strength to move forward. So that's the challenge, I think, that Paul's giving to Timothy, and I think we're receiving that challenge ourselves today too. And how will we respond? So let's keep going. Let's keep going through this passage. Again, we're looking at what we can give when you feel you have nothing to give. And the second point is we can give acceptance to the gospel. We can give thanks to Christ, and now we can give acceptance to the gospel, which the gospel is the greatest sinners receiving and displaying the greatest salvation. So look with me again at this text. Look at verse 15. It says this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Now let's stop there for a second. Why say this? You know, it's like whenever someone says, hey, now right now I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you nothing but the truth right now. And you're like, have you been lying to me this whole time? Why do you feel the need to say that? Well, the reason the person's saying that is because they're from New York, right? And that's just how people emphasize something as extra important, right? I don't want to speak for New Yorkers completely, but just there's customary ways that we might say, I want to really double underline this for you. And that's what Paul's doing. In fact, this phrase, a trustworthy saying, comes up 5 times in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 5 times. 2 of the 5, the little statement, it's worthy of full acceptance, is included. 4 of the 5 have to do with salvation. These are important doctrinal statements that we can hang our hat on as Christians. And these are not more true than the rest of the Bible, but they're very important. And that's what we're to take away from this is a trustworthy saying. So what is the saying? He says, Christ Jesus, do you see it there in verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the gospel. Now, why is this so important? It's so important. And Paul is saying this is worthy of full acceptance, Timothy, not just you, but everyone at the church at Ephesus, every Christian. This is deserving of full acceptance, is what Paul is saying. Why? Because what Paul was facing, the false teaching he was facing, and then what Timothy was facing, the false teaching he was facing in Ephesus, was the opposite of this. Was that Christians even are to be right with God by living a good moral life, by doing your best, by being a good person, by living according to the law. And in Paul's day in Ephesus, having special knowledge through myths and wild fancy interpretations of Old Testament genealogies. This was the false teaching in Ephesus. And they're saying that's how you really can be right with God. And Paul is saying, let me give you something that's really true. And it's not that. It's that Christ Jesus came to save not moral people who know about genealogies, but came to save sinners. That's what he's saying. He says, of whom I am the foremost. Now, let me just show you this real quick. Remember this trustworthy saying. It says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a great, trustworthy thing. To really get the gospel, let's ask a couple questions. How did Christ save sinners? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins. You say, right, that's good to know. How do you get that salvation, though? How does a sinner get that salvation? Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we must do that. We must hear about this great gospel that Christ came to save sinners. We must understand that it happened through him dying on the cross for our sins. But we must respond in faith and in confession that we want to follow Christ. And so if you haven't done that, that's your step. To put your faith in Christ. So we have this great, trustworthy saying. But Paul adds one thing to it, doesn't he? He says, of whom I am the foremost. Do you see that? You've maybe heard of it before. He's the chief of sinners. Make a special note of the fact that he does not say, of whom I was the foremost. His understanding, his psychology is, I currently, present tense in this moment, am the foremost of sinners, the chief sinner. You say, how? I mean, we get it. You were a blasphemer, a persecutor, a bully. We get that you were. Why are you saying you presently are? Which leads us into a very important thing to understand, that a growing Christian is always growing in their knowledge of how perfect God is through the Word. And they are also always growing in their knowledge and awareness of how they do not measure up, they are sinners. And whose sin should you know better than anyone else's? Your own. And so Paul, as he sees the holiness of God getting higher and higher as he grows as a Christian, and as he reflects on his own heart and sees his sin more clearly and clearly as he grows as a Christian, he realizes how the gap between the holiness of God and his sinful heart is as wide as it could ever be. And so, as a growing Christian, Paul can say, I'm the chief of sinners. And we should be able to say that too of our own selves. And as we say that, we then recognize how truly great the grace of God really is. Such that we're not looking back on our life. Man, I remember when I was really excited about what Jesus did for me, but that in our last days, we're the most excited that we've ever been for what Jesus did for us. That's a growing Christian. So, all right, let's finish up this point. He says that that Christ did this. We're in verses 15 and 16. He says that Christ did this. What does he say? He gives a purpose. Of whom I am the foremost. In verse 16, but I received mercy, he says, for this reason. So Paul was saved to serve. We saw that earlier. Now here's another reason he was saved. For this reason. What does it say? That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Again, the point being, give acceptance to the gospel, which is the greatest sinners receiving and displaying salvation, the greatest salvation. So Paul, in his mind, he thinks that the purpose that he was saved for was to display something, to put something before people, that being the perfect patience of Christ, the long-suffering of Christ. Perfect meaning not goody-two-shoe perfect, but complete, whole, all-encompassing, the perfect long-suffering or patience of Christ. He says, God saving me shows that about Christ for other people who might want to believe. That's what he says. So let's reflect for a second on this perfect patience of Christ displayed through Paul's life. How does that happen? Well, here, think about it. Jesus could have saved Paul anytime, right? Anytime. He's God. He could have saved Paul before he killed any Christians. But that would have shown less patience. Jesus could have killed Paul. I mean, just imagine I just want to stop there. Just imagine the patience. I got this guy named Paul down there killing my Christians, my new early infant church. I mean, if I'm Jesus, I'm killing him. Jesus has perfect patience. He has another plan, a greater plan. Jesus could have killed Paul while he was killing Christians. He could have saved Paul before he killed Christians. He could have chosen someone else with a cleaner record to be the church's most prominent leader and missionary. But again, it would have showed less patience. He could have done it. He would have been awesome and glorious if he did do it. But he chose to use Paul to save Paul at the moment when he saved Paul, when he was steeped in the most wicked and rebellious of sin, so that he might, through Paul, display to the world across the centuries, to us today, his perfect patience. That's Christ. You know, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. We're called to have patience. But we see perfect patience, not in the mirror, but in Christ, toward us. The church is a body shop. You know, where you repair cars, they put the most horrible looking car at the corner. That's their advertisement. We're going to fix this. We took this on. we're about to get to work. That's Christ with Paul. He's saying, the chief of sinners, that's my trophy because it displays my perfect patience. And how does this encourage us? Because look at verse 16. It says, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so that's us who have believed in him, and that's us maybe who haven't yet believed in him. But God, either way, God wants you to see today that there's an example for you, and it's Paul. And what it says to us is that he can save the worst of sinners. It says he has saved the worst of sinners, and it says he will save the worst of sinners. And it's an amazing truth and encouragement. So let's look now at our third point. When you feel you have nothing to give, you can give thanks to Christ. You can give acceptance to the gospel. And now, finally, our last verse, you can give honor and glory to God. Verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. It says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What do you think about that, verse 17? It doesn't really fit, does it? I mean, this, you remember, let's just stop for a second. Remember, this is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. What's Paul doing? Why does he suddenly break out in poetry? Why does he suddenly start singing a song? If they were in person, hanging out and talking, having a conversation, and Paul started singing in his face, it might be kind of weird. Similarly, this is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. Why the song? And I think what we see here is that Paul cannot contain himself. As he reflects on all this mercy, all this grace overflowing, all this displaying of perfect patience in his life, as he thinks about it and reflects on it, honestly, the chief of sinners, he can't help but sing. He can't help but respond with joy. And he says these amazing things about Christ. He says he's the King of ages. Every age. Before creation. For eternity. Even the ice age. Hello? The past, the present, and the future. He says he's the King of ages. He is the immortal. He's not subject to death or decay. He is risen. He is invisible, unable to be seen by the human eye. He dwells in unapproachable light, except for when Christ came in his incarnation and was with us in humility. He dwells in inapproachable light. And Paul knows that because when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. He's invisible. Paul says, the only God, the Greek is literally these two words, monotheo. And look, I think this is an important point here. This is why we sing. You know, I don't know if you often think of this, but when we're weird, we sing. We come in here and we just start singing. That's actually weird. If you've never come to church before, if you're not a Christian, which more and more people in our city, that's where they're coming from, okay? It's weird. It's really strange. But it's not one of those strange things that doesn't have an explanation. It does have an explanation, and the explanation is that we're singing in response to the work of God for us and in us through Christ. And we should say that more often. We should share that more often. That's why we're singing. Please understand, we are weird, but there is an explanation. And Paul doesn't just say, he doesn't just sing, but in his song, as with all really actually good songs, it calls for more than a song. Did you see that? Look, it says, be honor. Meaning that we should lift up Jesus. We should honor Jesus, put him on a pedestal in every facet of our lives, not just our songs. Be honor. And then it says, be glory. That we should make much of the weighty significance, the glory of Christ, the splendor of Christ in every facet of our lives, be honor, be glory forever and ever. That's what Paul ends his song with. And so it's a great encouragement for Timothy. It's a great encouragement for me. It's a great encouragement for all of us. When you feel you have nothing to give, what you can do is you can give thanks to Christ Jesus for his calling on your life. Filled with the power of Christ and the grace of Christ, you can give acceptance to the gospel, which is great salvation for great sinners. You can give honor and glory to God through your life. And so as the band comes back, and you guys can make your way, let me close in prayer and pray for you and pray for me and pray that we would be able not just to sing in this next song a dedication of our hearts to the Lord, but to truly live that out in our relationships and our life. God, we thank you this morning for such an encouraging passage of Scripture. And I do pray, Lord, that it has landed on our hearts today the way that it landed on the heart of Thomas Bilney, who had his life and heart completely changed, indeed converted through seeing the truth here, that Christ, you came to save sinners. God, we just thank you. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that you would fill our hearts more, fill our